Thank you, guys. Aren't you grateful for our worship team? I love our worship team, but I especially love this time of year when we get to sing Christmas songs. One of the things that I do, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but one of the things that I do is I look over at Joanne's hands when she's playing Christmas songs, and her fingers are doing stuff that normal fingers can't do. And it just always impresses me. I love the gifting and the work that our musicians have put into to what God has blessed them with and to be able to lead us in worship. Very grateful for that. We're in John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 26, and we'll read to verse 4 of chapter 16. So we are continuing to walk through Jesus's final discourse, his farewell discourse with his disciples. So these are some final important instructions and encouragement that he wants to give his disciples before he departs the world through his death on the cross. Now, in the immediate context of our verses this morning, Jesus is discussing the disciples' relationship to the world. The world is a major theme in these verses, and I mentioned last week that this word world is in the Greek, it is the word cosmos, and it's used 38 times in chapters 14 through 17 of John's gospel. It's used 80 times in the entire gospel of John. So there's a thematic emphasis on the world, especially here in these chapters. There are a couple of main points about the world that we should keep in mind. First of all, Jesus came into the world to save the world, John 3, 16 and 17. He is the Savior of the world, John 4, 42. If you're a believer in Christ today, then He has saved you out of the world. So we are in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus prayed that we would not be removed from the world. In the high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus says this in verses 15 through 18. He says, I do not ask, he's praying to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So this is important for us to understand. God's will for us is not to be removed from the world, nor is it for us to separate ourselves entirely from all the people of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. However, we are just like those first disciples. Jesus has sent us into the world to be witnesses for Him. We are to be witnesses to the world that the gospel is true, so that those who are far from God, who don't know God, can hear the truth of the gospel from us and repent and believe and be saved. So in a very real sense, if you are a truly converted follower of Christ, then you have been sent into the world on a rescue mission. We proclaim the gospel of God to as many people as we can, and then through our witness, God rescues sinners from sin and grants them this glorious salvation that we all enjoy. As we discussed last week, as we go about this mission that God has given us, the world is going to hate us because the world hates Jesus. The truth of the gospel proclaimed through the power of the Holy Spirit exposes the sinfulness of the world. Some will believe, but many will hate the light of Christ simply because they love darkness. In our section today, Jesus prepares his disciples for the specific ways in which the world is going to hate them. And he is doing this not to scare them or trouble them, but to prepare them for this reality that they will soon face. So beginning in John 15, I'm in the book of Matthew here. So let's read John. John 15, beginning in verse 26, Jesus says, But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this glorious gospel that you've made known to us. And Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and boldness by your Spirit to proclaim it to the lost in this world. And that we would be willing to be hated by the world for the sake of your name. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has not believed the true gospel as revealed in your word, that today they might repent, turn from their sins, and believe the gospel and be saved. Father, we thank you for your word. I just pray that you would use it for your own glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning in verse 26, we have another paraclete reference. This is another reference in the farewell discourse where Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper, or in Greek it is the word paraclete. In the ESV, the word is translated as helper, but it can be variously translated in different translations. Sometimes it can be translated as comforter or encourager or counselor or helper or advocate. Perhaps, as some have suggested, this word paraclete has no perfect corresponding English word and should therefore just simply be transliterated in our English Bibles as paraclete. I think it would be easy for us to think of the helper as someone inferior to ourselves who simply comes alongside and helps us do what we want to do. It would be easy to think of counselor as something akin to a high school guidance counselor who points you in a good direction by offering suggestions. We might think of a comforter as that warm, fluffy blanket that we put on our beds. Paraclete is, it carries with it the idea of someone who comes alongside, someone who provides aid to someone who is in desperate need. We are in desperate need, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside us to aid us. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a person that we can manipulate to serve our own agendas. He is God. He is the Spirit of truth, and He carries on the same mission that Jesus started on the earth. So our goal should not be to ask the paraclete to help us do whatever it is that we want to do or whatever we think we should be doing. Our goal is to study the Scriptures, the Spirit-inspired Scriptures, to see what He wants us to do, to see what His mission is, and then we ask the paraclete to come alongside us to give us all that we need to carry out His mission. The Spirit of truth always works in conjunction with the Word of truth, the Word of God, the Bible. Now, the formal coming of the Spirit was at Pentecost. This was promised in Luke 24, 49, when Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The power that we need is to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission is summarized in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says again, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we see throughout the book of Acts, the Word of God is just spreading across the world. So this is the Great Commission. This is the mission of God. This is where the power of the Spirit is at work. The power of the paraclete is at work in our witness to the nations in order to make disciples. That's the goal. Make disciples. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Our goal is to make disciples. How do we make disciples? Well, we go, we baptize, and we teach all that Christ commanded. And Jesus gives His promise in the very last phrase of Matthew's gospel. He says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a very great and precious promise. In John 15, 26, Jesus again promises the coming of the Spirit, whom he calls the Spirit of Truth. He says, the Spirit of Truth will bear witness to the truth, and the disciples will also bear witness to the truth. So when you open your mouth, even today, when you open your mouth to proclaim the gospel to your neighbors or your friends or your family or just anyone that you pass by, the Spirit of God is at work. The power of the Spirit of God is at work through your witness. And the gospel, the message that you speak, is the power of God unto salvation. We have been given these very great and precious promises as we continue to do Great Commission work. And we must, as we do this work, we must be absolutely committed to at least a couple of things. There are many more things that I could list here, but at least a couple of things. First, we must get the gospel right. We must get the gospel right. If we spend our time proclaiming a gospel that is contrary to the apostolic gospel revealed in the New Testament, then we are working in the opposite direction of the Holy Spirit. If we are to teach a gospel that adds works or rituals as necessary for salvation, then we have betrayed the one true gospel of God's grace. If we water down the gospel so much that it is no longer the gospel, then we are working against the Spirit instead of alongside the Spirit. We have to get the gospel right. Secondly, we have to actually open our mouths and proclaim it. We have to speak the truths of the gospel to the people who belong to this world, people who don't know Christ, people who do not believe the gospel. So we must open our mouths and proclaim that message. This great commission was not given just to pastors. It was given to every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you do those two things, if you get just those two things right, those two basic things right, get the gospel right and speak it to lost people, then you can put the responses that you will receive in two big buckets. There are two responses. Some people will believe. If you keep sharing Christ, then God's going to use your witness and people will believe. Some people will repent and believe the good news. So this is encouraging to us. The more seed you scatter, the more chances there are that that people will get saved. Secondly, you will be rejected. People will mock you, persecute you, and people who love darkness will hate you. At a minimum, people will simply say no, and they will be indifferent to the greatest news that's ever been told. And that's always going to hurt you. That's always going to break your heart. Because when you open your mouth and you share the unvarnished gospel, as it's revealed in the Word of God, and you don't water it down or try to soften it or give euphemisms or anything like that, when you give the unvarnished gospel, it's the greatest news that's ever been told, and people are going to say no. And it's going to hurt you every time. And it's difficult for us because they're rejecting something that is so precious to us. It's the greatest treasure in the world. And when they say no, it's going to hurt, especially when they get angry at us. But our role is not to sort out the responses. Our role is to be faithful witnesses and let God work through His gospel. Now in verse 26, Jesus sends the Spirit to the disciples from the Father, and He says, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now this verse, you may not know, this verse has created a significant amount of controversy throughout church history. The controversy is known as the Filioque controversy. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but we're going to hit the high points here as we walk through it. The debate concerns the procession of the Spirit. Did the Spirit proceed from the Father or from the Father and the Son? Filioque is Latin for "and the Son." Okay? So before that, there were some very serious Trinitarian controversies in the early church, and perhaps the most famous and most significant is the Arian controversy, the controversy that stemmed from a guy named Arius. Arius taught that the Son of God, was not eternal. He taught that the Son was divine in some sense, but that He was a created being. He He taught that Jesus was not equal with God the Father. And this particular debate in the early church is centered on one letter in the Greek language. The Arians taught that Jesus was homoiousios, which means of similar substance or similar essence as God the Father. Modern Jehovah's Witnesses still hold to this heretical view of the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was a created being, that he is not fully God. So they would say that he's only similar. He's only a similar being to the Father, not the same being. Now, the Orthodox side of the debate, which was led in church history by a man named Athanasius, taught that Jesus is homoousios, which means of the same substance, same essence as the Father. The difference between heresy and orthodoxy, at least in that instance, was only one letter in those words. Now, Athanasius, if you've never studied Athanasius, he's a hero of church history. One of my favorites. I love this guy. And we should be very thankful for him. But this controversy led to the first church council in 325 AD, which was called the Council of Nicaea. And out of that council came a great Orthodox creed called the Nicene Creed. And this creed was developed further at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Okay? And just for our purposes this morning, I'm just going to read this English version of the creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And here's where the controversy comes in. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Originally, it said, who proceeds from the Father, and later it was added, and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic, Catholic means universal, holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So in 381 AD at the Council of Constantinople, the phrase simply said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And then sometime later, the churches in the West added this phrase, and the Son, the Filioque clause. Now, Eastern churches did not accept this. They did not believe that the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. So it caused a massive split between the East and the West. It led up to, along with several other historical things, to this big split in 1054 between East and West. And still to this day, any Eastern churches do not believe that the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. Okay? Now, does this controversy even matter? Well, most of you probably didn't even know about it, so, right? Maybe. Well, it could, and it does maybe somewhat. First, we must understand about the Trinity that the Bible is abundantly clear that there's equality in the Godhead. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same substance as one another. They are... He is one being eternally existing in three persons. God is three in one, okay? This is why we baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one, triune. Now, these comments in John about sending and proceeding are not ontological comments. In other words, John is not saying these things to say something about the essence or the being of the triune God. He is making comments about the mission of God. And that's where the Eastern Church gets it wrong. One of the ways in which the Eastern Church gets it wrong. These are not ontological statements. They're statements about the mission of God. So, and along with many other statements in John, there are statements that suggest that the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. The problem with the Eastern Church, I believe, is that they fixated all of their attention on this one phrase in John 15, 26 that says He proceeded from the Father. And they kind of shut out all the other scriptures that talk about the Son sending the Spirit and that kind of thing. Even the same verse where Jesus says, I will send, talking about sending the Spirit, the Paraclete, from the Father. And there are other places where Jesus says the same and similar things. So I think that it's a cautionary tale to some extent because it's dangerous when people refuse to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if they fixate all of their attention upon one phrase to the neglect of the whole counsel of God, then that's when errors in theology may happen. Does that make sense? In this case, it caused a huge imbalance and a major split in the church. Okay. If you have more questions about that, you can consult Google. Just kidding. Moving on. Jesus says, the Paraclete will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness about me. So a major role of the Holy Spirit is to testify or witness to the truth of the gospel. And Jesus elaborates that in verses 4 through 15, the Spirit's work in the world. But the disciples were also to bear witness about Jesus Christ. Man, this is an all-important role of the apostles. These first disciples who were sent by Jesus into the world, they were called apostles. And notice that Jesus says at the end of verse 27, because you have been with me from the beginning. These 11 disciples will become apostles, the apostles, and their witness is extremely important because they were actually eyewitnesses of all that Jesus taught and did. So the apostle John, when he began his epistle, 1 John, he begins it this way, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. So these disciples who would be called apostles were sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to bear witness of what they sensed, what they heard, what they saw, what they touched. They were direct eyewitnesses to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His teaching and His death and resurrection. Okay? So what that means for us is not that we should be looking for some experience where we have some vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what that means at all. If that happens to you, then that's probably not a good thing. What we are to do is to take what they witnessed and have written for us in the New Testament and proclaim that message. We share what they learned firsthand from Christ Himself. So we are not looking for something new or novel. We believe and proclaim the same old message over and over and over again, like scattering seed. That's what we're called to do. Acts 2:42, the first early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, at the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus again turns to the treatment that the disciples can expect from the world. The unbelieving world hates Christ, and they will hate His followers as well. And we should not be surprised by that fact. We must remember what is our responsibility to the world. We are to be witnesses to the world, so that those who don't know the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not believed upon His name, may hear this good news and repent and believe and be saved. Listen, nowhere in Scripture are we told to hate the world. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to hate the people of this world. We don't hate them. We don't repay evil for evil. We do not retaliate. We do not exercise vengeance against the people of this world. We leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. We are told by Christ even to love our enemies. So we are not told to treat the people of this world with disdain. And when we consider the moral free fall that's happening in our culture and in our world, we don't pridefully look down our noses as if we are somehow better than the people who are on this slippery slope of moral freefall. We look at this and we say, but for the grace of God go I. If it were not for the grace of God in your life, then you would be worse than those people, whoever it is that we're talking about. We are who we are by the grace of God. But let us also remember, as we consider the sin in the world, and the world loves darkness, our goal is not to moralize the world. We don't want to just dress the world up and make them look like Christians, or simply to call the world to change their morals apart from repentance and faith in Christ alone. If the world dresses itself up and looks the part and puts on some sense of right morality, their destination has not changed. Does that make sense? There is salvation only in the name of Christ. They must repent and believe the gospel. So we must carry on the work of the Great Commission. We must evangelize the world. We must call people to repent and believe the gospel. And as we share this good news, as we share that God is holy and just and man is sinful, and man awaits the judgment from this just judge of the universe, and we are all guilty under his wrath. But God is a God of love who sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to clothe himself in human flesh and live a perfect life among us, earning a righteousness for us that we could never earn on our own. And then he gave up his life on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, taking the judgment and punishment that we deserve upon himself, so that we can be forgiven. He was crucified, buried, and rose again. And if you will simply repent and believe this gloriously good news and place your faith and trust in Christ alone, then he will save you and grant you eternal life. As we share that wonderful good news, some will believe. Many will not, and most will despise you for what you believe. And that, I believe that that will be increasingly so in our current world. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm telling you this so that you won't fall away. This is a warning that he's giving them beforehand so they won't become discouraged and defeated and then stumble. The word there is scandalized, to be scandalized in their walk and fall away. The warning here is a means of their perseverance. Jesus tells them beforehand, listen, you're on mission now, and you will not be received by everyone. It's a warning so that they know what to expect. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. The world hates Christ. It's going to hate us. A servant is not greater than his master. The same is true for us. The more bold you are with the gospel, the more likely you are to be hated by the world. And woe to us if we're just received everywhere we go. Probably means that we're not being honest about the gospel. Jesus then, in chapter 16, in those first verses, he tells the disciples what specifically awaits them in the future. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. The synagogue was the place where they went to hear the word of God and to pray. It was a place of worship. Remember, there were no churches yet in those early days. The early disciples gathered in the synagogues, but they would eventually all be excommunicated. We see a precursor to this in the story of the man born blind from John chapter 9. You remember that beautiful story? Jesus comes across this man who is born blind, and he spits in some mud and puts spit in the guy's eye, tells him to go wash, and the guy washes, and then this man who was born blind can suddenly see clearly. Jesus healed that guy on the Sabbath, so the Pharisees do their little investigation into the matter, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they didn't like that. And the man who was healed simply said, amongst other things, he said, listen, all I know is I was blind, but now I see, right? And you know what the Pharisees did? They cast him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. All that this man did was get healed on the Sabbath. He didn't even know the true identity of Jesus until later. Now, the same fate awaits these disciples. They will also be cast out. Furthermore, Jesus tells them that they will be killed. He says, whoever kills them thinks they are offering a service to God. This reminds me of Stephen, one of the first deacons and the first martyr of Christianity. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached a truth-filled sermon, and those who heard the sermon were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. How often do you get so mad that you grind your teeth at someone? Parents? They were so mad that they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, and you remember this? He saw heaven opened up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and the people cried with a loud voice when they heard him speaking about this, and they shut up their ears. They stopped their ears so they wouldn't hear this truth, and then they rushed at him and stoned him to death. Stephen was the first martyr. And they laid their garments at the feet of a man named Saul. And Saul was pleased with the execution. Saul, we know, is Paul, who would become Paul the Apostle. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. No one had the amount of zeal that Paul had. He was committed. He was a zealot, or he wasn't formally a zealot. He was zealous in his religious commitment. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts 9, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And he went to Damascus in order to arrest those who followed the way, and he thought he was serving God. He thought he was serving God more than anybody else. But as we know, as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul found himself thinking that he was working for God and offering service to God, but he was working in the opposite direction. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my church, not my disciples?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And we know that he found out that he was wrong, and he was radically saved on that road, and he became the Apostle Paul. I think that it's tragic. I think that it's an extremely sad story as we consider that there are people, and we consider throughout church history, that much of the persecution that Christians have faced throughout the centuries have come at the hands of those who think that they are serving God. It's easy for people to be sincere in their religious zeal, but to be sincerely wrong. And that is tragic. It has to be the worst situation to think that you are serving God, but to find out that you are actually working against Him. Jesus says they think they're serving God, but actually they have not known the Father nor me. The hour of persecution was coming soon for these disciples, as it comes to all of us. Paul would later say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, towards the end of his life, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you belong to Jesus, if you have believed upon His name and believe that the gospel is true, and believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, according to the Scripture alone, according to the for the glory of God alone. If you believe that and you've been born again by His Spirit, then you have been sent by Him into the world to be a witness for Him. And the Great Commission is given to you. And the central command of that Great Commission is to make disciples. This involves more than just evangelism, but it does not involve less than evangelism. We have been sent into the world to be witnesses for Christ. And it's all too easy to get overly focused on the wrong things as we live in this evil generation. It's all too easy to neglect the right things. The Great Commission is followed when believers proclaim the gospel to the lost world. Some will get saved, and those who do, who repent and believe, we bring them into the church through baptism. And then we teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. This process of discipleship is a lifelong process, right? No one moves beyond the need to be discipled. And God has given us the gracious gift of His church as the place where disciples are made and developed from here until then. He has given us this gift. So when it comes to what we do as a church, this is the bullseye. It is to make disciples to the glory of God from here until He returns or we go to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for Your faithfulness to Your promises. We thank You in the Great Commission that You promised Your presence. We thank You in John that You've promised the Paraclete who will give us what we need. We know Your word is true when it says, apart from You, we can do nothing. Father, we're humbled and amazed that the means by which You want to make Your gospel known is us. And we know who we are. We know that we are sinners. Apart from Your grace, we can do absolutely nothing. So we thank You that You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We thank You that You've given us Your word. You've given us Your spirit. You've given us Your church. You've given us the ability to pray. And You've promised that we will bear much fruit. So we give You just the utmost adoration and reverence this morning. Help us to fight our own sin and not be entangled with it, and help us to be on mission for You. Father, in all of our respective spheres of influence, with all the relationships that we have, Father, I just pray that we would be bold with this glorious truth, because eternity hangs in the balance, and those people that we care about, those people that live next to us or work next to us or that we go to school with, they may not know You. And Father, we just pray that You would give us the boldness to proclaim the unvarnished gospel and that they would repent and believe and be saved. We love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.